Turn your Bibles with me, please, to the second book of Kings, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came forth to Elijah and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to the Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided to the one side and to the other, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and separated them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with a tremendous consciousness of the power of thy Holy Spirit in our midst, and that somehow out of the lessons of this strange and tremendous prophet of Israel, there will be certain lessons that will belong to us and incorporated into the way that we live our lives here and now for thee. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I'm sure we would all agree that the nearest that we could ever come to seeing anyone ascend bodily from this earth in ascension is in connection with our space exploration, our fantastic feat of landing men on the moon. However, I feel that if the genius of man could accomplish what it has, then certainly we should not have too much difficulty with the genius of the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, who, after all, is responsible for everything that is. Computers that represent the effort of man's brain made possible the fantastically complex moon voyages. In fact, all of our exploration of space. This could not be done until we had computers because of the necessity of a rapid conclusion with respect to our mathematical accuracy. It's difficult for us to even imagine a machine that can multiply 100,000 10-digit numbers and give you the answer in less than a second. Today, sophisticated computers can actually do in 15 minutes what it would have taken a Colosseum full of scientists armed with slide rules 100 years to accomplish. The Saturn super rocket launched from the Kennedy Space Center weighed more than a naval destroyer. stood taller than the Statue of Liberty, 363 feet, and had 3.5 million working parts containing 1 million gallons of fuel, or enough to fill 100 railroad tank cars. And sitting on top of this bomb, actually, was a cone-shaped command module. Rising off the pad with the power of 7.5 million pounds of thrust, the rocket climbed 42 miles in 2.5 minutes, reached the speed of 6,000 miles per hour, and then boosted from its second and third stage rockets, reaching 25,000 miles per hour, then at last escaping the pull of Earth's gravity and heading for a 240,000-mile rendezvous with the moon. The gravitation pull of the Earth eventually slowed it to 2,000 miles per hour. Then the gravity of the moon took over and increased the speed to 5,700 miles per hour. And then, interestingly, at that speed, it, of course, had to lead the moon by whirling it in orbital speed of 2,287 miles per hour. In other words, enough to enter its gravitational pull, but not so close that it would collide with the moon. And after achieving moon orbit, then the lunar module was set down and the landing accomplished. And of course, getting back to Earth was just as complicated. And we realized, for example, that this was true in the jeopardy of the malfunctioning Apollo 13. We're told, and this to me is fascinating, that hitting the moon with a rocket launched from Earth has been compared to a man standing on a revolving platform going counterclockwise, aiming at a duck flying clockwise and hitting him dead square in the middle of the pupil of the eye at a distance of 1 mile with a .22 rifle. And by the way, only a few years ago, a scientist used just such an illustration in a scientific magazine, stating flatly that there was no way that man could ever land on the moon. It was an impossibility. But you see, he hadn't envisioned what computers would eventually do. But the difference between what God does and what man is able to do through the genius of his brain in the computer is that sometimes computers go wrong. I always think of the delightful story of a sheep herder in Wyoming that subscribed to the Reader's Digest and then received notice from the post office that his Reader's Digest had arrived. And going to the station, he found a boxcar full of Reader's Digests. Thousands and thousands of them due to the error of the computer. Yet, I assure you that the moon shot with a moon landing isn't to be compared with what Elisha saw when Elijah was carried away from this earth. And what a fitting finale this was to a meteoric life. Elijah's career, and I suppose for this reason, he is so venerated by the people of Israel to this day. As we saw the last time we talked about this together, this is part of the celebration of Sadar on the part of the Jewish people in their homes. No one is more venerated than Elijah. And I am confident it was because that in no sense was his career ordinary or commonplace. Miracles attended his ministry, and it was only logical that a miracle would be somehow connected with his departure from this scene. As we've said in previous messages on the charismatic movement, actually, there have not been periods all through biblical history when there were miracles. Actually, there were only three periods of 70 years each when there were miracles. The rest of the time, there were not miracles. This is one of those periods. In answer to his prayer, the fire of the Lord had fallen upon Mount Carmel. It had As we're told in 2 Kings chapter 1, it had also fallen upon those who sought to take the prophet's life. And so at the close, a chariot of fire, horses of fire, by the way, Oriental imagery, parted him asunder from Elisha, and a whirlwind carried him into the immediate presence of God without ever passing through the portals of death. Possibly a supernatural storm cloud illuminated with lightning rushed between them, and we're told tersely that Elijah went up by a whirlwind. It would be difficult even in the most fanciful excursions of imagination to understand the amazement of Elisha in the midst of such supernatural phenomena. And yet we must immediately recognize that the life of Elijah was not the career of some supernatural being who tabernacled among men for a brief season, because he was no angelic creature in human form. It is true that nothing is recorded concerning his parentage, his birth, or even his early life, but the concept of any superhuman origin is entirely excluded by the expression of the Spirit of God in James 5:17 that Elijah was subject to like passions such as we are. He too was a fallen descendant of Adam, harassed by the same depraved inclinations, subject to the same temptations, the same discouragements, the same trials and harassments, annoyed by the same adversary, meeting with the same trials, the same opposition, the same hostility that so often is yours and mine. But he trusted in the same God, walked by the same faith, had his needs supplied by the same gracious, faithful provider, as it is your privilege and mine to do. And so varied and valuable are the lessons which his life illustrates and exemplifies. And oh, I trust that somehow, though these lessons may have a ring of the commonplace and the familiar, that they will somehow reach us to penetrate us with challenge. I remind you of a few. First of all, Elijah was a man who very obviously walked by faith, not by sight. He acted. James says that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is worthless. And as a matter of fact, obedience is nothing but faith in action, directed by divine authority. It is responding to the will of God as it's revealed to us and as we understand it. Faith looks beyond the promise to the promiser. God never fails those who trust alone in him, who rely fully upon him. Speaking very personally, God has never failed me in this respect. People have disappointed me, and they have you. But he never fails. Secondly, Elijah was a man who walked in manifest separation from the noxious fumes of the evil that was all about him. He was an uncontaminated man. He maintained his purity in a sea of impurity. He was, as 2 Corinthians 6:4 suggests, not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He had, as the apostle said to the Ephesians and warned, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's not to say that he did not have great compassion and concern and love for those who were alienated and who were victimized by the darkness. Indeed, he cared as our Lord cared. But he acted on the principle that anyone who is a friend of the world system in all of its godlessness, the system that lives in independence of God, that determines its own destiny, is indeed the very enemy of God. Thirdly, Elijah was a totally committed man, so much so that Elisha wanted a double portion of the power he saw manifested in Elisha. Now, this doesn't mean, and we must not get this idea, that Elisha wanted to be twice the prophet that his master had been. That's not what it means. It's a formula which was used in the law to denote the portion of the firstborn in the family, and it was as though Elisha had said, "Thou hast been visiting the prophets at Gilgal, at Bethel, at Jericho. Thou hast been visiting thy spiritual sons. Let me be, as it were, the firstborn among them. And let me be thy successor, the inheritor of thy spirit, the one to take the responsibility and to continue the work." In departing, Elijah could not bequeath to his heir more than he himself had, and so we must understand that Elisha only asked that he might inherit Elijah's office, not merely as one of the prophets, but as a worthy successor to Elijah, foremost in powerful service for God. Now, Elisha could not possibly have referred to the Holy Spirit in the sense in which we, in the age of grace, understand the blessing. For indeed, our age is unique in that we know the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as no other age has ever known it. But there was a special anointing of the Spirit of God upon his life that we see frequently in the Old Testament as the Spirit of God came upon certain individuals, filling them, using them in an unusual way. This continues right up to the ministry of John the Baptist, who was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. And so he must have meant that which was the dominating principle of Elijah's character, in other words, the great obsession, the master passion of his soul. And what was that passion? It was first of all fidelity to God. It was zeal for his name. Indeed, Elijah's grandeur was not external. His grandeur was internal. He was never liked. He was never a popular man. But what we see in him is a sublime faithfulness to God and to the faithful ministry of the Word of God. And sometimes there is a price to pay for that. It is the responsibility of the man of God, the minister of God, to bring the judgment of the Word of God to everything. And many times when there's a conflict between tradition and what the Word of God says, tradition will win, if not always. But that does not relieve the man of God from the responsibility of showing what the Word of God teaches. So you see, we are prone so often to place a man's power in natural gifts or external advantages, but all experience proves that in the work of our Lord, a simple, earnest, soul-possessing faithfulness is superior to all eyes, to all else beside. And he who has that, whatever else he may or may not have, is in a sense a true Elijah. Popular or unpopular, who will not bring fire down upon a slaughtered bullock, but will be used by the Spirit of God to accomplish the purpose of God, and that's what really matters. Number four, Elijah was a mighty intercessor. He was a great man of prayer. The raising of the widow's son from death to life was in response to his believing supplications. It was in response to Elijah's intercession that the fire came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice in the vindication of God's presence. And what a practical lesson this is for us, not to pray for more of the Holy Spirit, for none of us need more of the Holy Spirit. He is here. He came on the day of Pentecost. He has never left. He fills every believer from the moment that believer puts a trusting faith in the living Christ. But, oh, what desperate need there is that the Holy Spirit, who already indwells us, shall control more of us. Motivate our actions. Make us more like Jesus Christ. Our Lord said before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in anticipation of his coming, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? On the day of Pentecost he gave the Spirit of God. Now the Spirit of God indwells every believer. But how we need to learn to yield to the sovereignty of the Spirit of God in our lives. How different we would relate ourselves to each other. Number five, Elijah was a man of intrepid courage. Not necessarily natural bravery, but spiritual boldness. Christian courage is not a constitutional endowment. It is a heavenly endowment. Not a natural quality, it's a supernatural one. As I said this morning, I'm thinking so much about those beautiful black Christians who are being beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus Christ. Whole families. You think about those in Chad who were buried alive. You know, I think it's so unfortunate that so many times we speak of all of the wrongs that have been done, and believe me, they have been deplorable. And yet in Christ, we are one. And it disturbs me no end that any distinctions are made with respect to class or caste or color or anything else. In Christ, we're one. We're not brothers and sisters because of our color. We're brothers and sisters because we are one in Christ, redeemed in his blood. That's our oneness. What I'm saying is what courage it must take to die for Jesus Christ. And in Cambodia, by the way, many times a family would be taken, and by the way, this is happening now. This isn't yesterday. This is now. A family will be taken, and the father will be asked to kneel, and he'll be shot through the head while the mother and, say, five children are watching. And then the mother will be asked to kneel, and she will be shot through the head, and then the children one at a time until the family's dead. Only God can give the kind of grace that must be necessary to face such horror. And so I say that the kind of spiritual bravery that we see manifested in Christian martyrs and in any who die for Christ is not a natural quality, something God must give. The boldness of Elijah in denouncing Ahab and in confronting single-handed his army of false prophets was not to be attributed to his natural personality characteristics, but attributed to the tremendous operation of the Holy Spirit upon him and within him. Number six, and this may seem somewhat contradictory, Elijah, with all of his manner, was a tender man. This is seen, I believe, in the beautiful relationship between Elijah and Elisha. Notwithstanding this almost obsession of Elijah to be alone, he seemed to want to be alone with God. Seemed to feel that this was the dynamic resource of his life, and so he did not so much seek the fellowship of men as he sought the fellowship of God. But nevertheless, Elisha persisted in being with him and was going to prolong that fellowship as long as he possibly could. And three times Elijah says to Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me unto Bethel." And then he says, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho," or on the Jordan. Three times Elisha answers with firmness and with love, "As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And the apparent disobedience is obviously forgiven, and I'm sure approved of, because Elijah knew that the love of Elisha for him sprang from a fountain of deep, long, tried, holy affection, a friendship deep and beautiful in the love of God and in a common mission. Oh, how to be treasured as such a friend. I've always loved this. Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person. Having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pour them all out just as they are, chaff and grain together, knowing that a faithful hand will take and sift them, keep what is worth keeping, and then with the breath of kindness blow the rest away. Happy is the man who has such a friend. Happy is the woman who has such a friend. Believe me, it is impossible to have many. But you see, such friends cannot be separated. Their mutual love unites them in daily service by prayer and burden bearing. Their friendship is thoroughly conditioned and consummated in Christ, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And such a relationship, such a friendship, no doubt turned Elijah's mind from the thought of the glorious future, from the backward glance on the eventful past, to think how it was going to fare with Elisha, his greatly beloved colleague and companion, in the world in which he was about to leave him. How often since then have two gone down to Jordan and one returned alone, but filled with the power and the spirit of the other. And Augustine receives Ammonica's last words, and the Holy Mother seems to live on in her Holy Son. A Timothy stands by a magnificent Apostle Paul in his condemned cell at Rome and returns to Ephesus to learn from his Lord the praise, "For my namesake thou hast labored and hast not fainted." A Polycarp listens to the aged Apostle John's short sermon on love, and then he goes forth to be faithful unto death. How often do a mind overwhelmed not more by a sense of personal bereavement than that of an irreparable loss to the church at large has come the intimation, "You are to fill this vacant place. You, with your weakness or weaker powers, are yet to the best of your ability, you're to stand where another has stood." And so when we consider the relationship, the beautiful relationship between Elijah and Elisha, we can understand why Elijah's mantle logically fell upon Elisha. Who else? Number 7. But withal, Elijah was prone to impatience and despondency. Now, perhaps at this point you cannot identify with Elijah. Believe me, I can. Here we find him so much like ourselves, or if you want, so much like me, explaining perhaps why James speaks of him as a man of like passion, such as we are. There were times when he became discouraged. There were times when he was harassed to the point of frustration, misunderstood, misinterpreted. The glorious part of it is that God saw to him that he always achieved a victory over his despondency. And so his appearance in the history of Israel was sudden, even as his departure is almost as sudden. And the close of his life is in keeping with all that has gone on before. His life is a tempestuous one. A good thing he never got married. At least we don't know that he did. His history was one of storms. He crashes into Ahab's presence like a hurricane with the message of God. His ministry was a fiery one. His departure should be attended by such awesome phenomena. God has honored in all ages those of his servants who have honored him. Enoch walked with God in the midst of the apostate world of his time, and one day he walked along with God, and we're told tersely that God took him and he was not. God honored Abraham by speaking of him as his friend. God honored Moses, intriguingly, with a burial on the heights of Mount Nebo by his own hand, something that's never happened to any other man in the history of the world. God honored David by speaking of him in spite of his deprecations and his staining of the pages of the Old Testament with gruesome guilt. God nevertheless speaks of him as the man after his own heart. God honors the prophet Daniel by calling him greatly beloved. God honored John the Baptist by saying that he was the greatest born of woman. And God honored Elijah in his translation to heaven. And although one verse tells the story of his ascension, yet it is the event that we always think about the moment that his name is mentioned. A few words about the closing of his life. As far as we know, he didn't reach any great old age. Nor was there any sign of physical decay. Like Moses, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Elijah's ministry was a one-man ministry. For the most part, he strove single-handed. But as he neared the close of his life, he came to see the need of the training of young men for the work of God. If the influence of his ministry was to be perpetuated. And so we apparently find him at the end of his life devoting more and more time to the schools of the prophets, some of which were located at Gilgal and Bethel and Jericho. You know, when we use the word prophet, we usually think of someone who tells about the future, but really that's only a small part of the prophet's role. It's only a fragment. The original Hebrew word prophet means a bubbling over. And so a prophet was one who was, as it were, bubbling over with the truth of the oracle of God for men. He was the mouthpiece of God, the spokesman for God. He was knowledgeable in the sacred scriptures. And by the way, the first mention of the schools of the prophets is in the history of Samuel. And he quite probably was the founder of the first school of the prophets. We also remember that David gave considerable attention to the schools of the prophets. But here's something very, very interesting. Don't believe I've ever heard it mentioned, but you will see it. It's very obvious. During the years between Solomon and Ahab, during that long period, we have no reference to the schools of the prophets. And undoubtedly, the horror of Israel's spiritual defection, her decline and apostasy, could be directly attributed to the fact that there were no more training centers for men of God. In other words, the seminaries that prepared the ministers of that time finally went out of business. So you see, these schools of the prophets were seminaries in which numbers of young men gathered, their hearts open to receive, their minds ready to learn, their voices ready to preach and teach the message of God. And evidently, these young men were formed into separate companies of 50 in each of the different towns, and they were called sons. And the head among them, like the abbot of a monastery, was called father. They were always clad in very simple dress. They had their food in common. They dwelled in huts made of branches of trees. They were well versed in the sacred scriptures, which they probably, by the way, transcribed for circulation. And it's interesting that this was going on while all the rest of the world was practically in a state of barbarianism. And so the scriptures were read by these young prophets in the presence of the people. They were frequently sent forth on errands of God's Spirit, for example, to anoint a king or to upbraid a high-handed sinner and to cut him down or to take the part of the oppressed, the suffering, the injured, the innocent. It was therefore no small work for Elijah to put these schools on a secure basis so that when he was gone, they might perpetuate his influence and guard the flame which he had evidently once again kindled. Believe me, and I don't think we talk about this enough, and here's a good place for us to talk about it. There is no greater responsibility, no greater task to which the church must give itself than the training of men for the ministry. Nothing we could do could be closer to the heart of our Lord. And it must be one of our very highest priorities. Though I think that most churches do not think of it that way. Because, you see, this is the resource of all our future leaders and the support of strong evangelical seminaries such as our fine seminary in Portland. Not only guarantees the existence of the church, but guarantees the doctrinal integrity of the church. And speaking last week to Dr. Rademacher on the telephone, he was telling me that for the most part, our particular seminary in our region does not receive from the churches the consistent budgeted support essential to its continued expansion, or for that matter, even its survival. And so there is just one constant, endless effort in raising funds from individuals and other sources in order to keep the school doors open and the training of young men continuing. It's my conviction, and it's a very deep conviction, that all our churches, proportionate to their size and to their ability, must begin to see and develop a new appreciation for this all-important business of training men and women for effective, meaningful service in our churches. If we fail to do this, then where will we get our future leaders, teachers, preachers, missionaries? Let me give you a good dramatic illustration. What would happen to the administration of medical practice in the United States if we closed our medical schools and trained no more men in the field of medicine? Or if we allowed schools that were not rigidly disciplined. And the corollary I draw from that is that no seminary should be ever supported that ever backs off one inch from the inerrancy of the Word of God, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the great fundamentals of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because a seminary feeds whatever it has into the church. It transfuses it into the life of the churches. And theological liberalism begins in seminaries. And then it filters down to the churches subtly. If the source is pure, then the chances are the stream will stay pure. But if the source is polluted, the stream is polluted at the beginning. Thank God for the seminary that we have. Thank God for the young men who are there. And thank God for those churches who see the vision and faithfully support what we're attempting to accomplish. What seminaries are to churches, medical schools are to the practice of medicine. And so we come to the attitude of Elijah in anticipating his translation. The fact of his translation had been revealed to him evidently some time before. It was also known to Elisha and the sons of the prophets. Elisha, I don't know, he might have known the very day and hour, and yet he clung to these young hearts and felt that his last days could not possibly be better than spent in seeing them once more. And though he resolved to say nothing of his approaching departure and the conspicuous honor that was about to be bestowed upon him, It's interesting that in this we see a very beautiful humility. And humility, you remember, is not anything that anyone is ever conscious about. It is usually something that some others see in someone, but the person himself is totally unaware of it. If he is aware of it, then it becomes pride. It is no longer humility. Here is true greatness. He foresaw that he was going to enjoy an exodus which in the whole of the history of the race had no parallel. And yet he was so reticent that he really didn't want anyone to be there. And we remember how he attempts to dissuade Elisha from accompanying him. And then, too, we cannot but be impressed by the calm tenor of the prophet's life through these closing days. He knew that before many suns would set, he would be standing in the light of eternity, mingling with his peers, understanding all of the mysteries that puzzled his eager spirit and beholding the face of God. So we might feel that he would be filling the hours with ecstatic devotion. But instead he spends his hours, his days, just exactly the way he had always spent them. He devotedly served until the last moment in exactly the way he had previously served. And I think if most of us who are privileged to carry the oracle of God and preach his unsearchable riches had our way, that's exactly the way it would be. Not very often, every once in a while, somebody asks me about what I'm going to do when I retire. I've got news for you. You won't have to keep me forever, I will tell you that. But I will never retire, ever. As long as I have a mind that will function and a body that will stay with the mind, I'll continue to preach and teach. I do not look forward to retirement. To me, it's the most terrifying thing that I can possibly imagine. I think I rather envy in this respect the experience of a dear friend of Pastor Douglas and myself, Winfield Edson, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Long Beach, and he was still in his 40s, and he preached to his congregation one Sunday morning, and then he pronounced the benediction, and just as he pronounced the benediction, he fell over the pulpit, and he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Wesley was asked by a lady, supposing you knew you were to die at midnight tomorrow, how would you spend the intervening time? Just as I intend to spend it now, he replied. I'd preach tonight at Gloucester and again at 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, that intrigues me. I'm not too sure that if I announced a meeting for 5 o'clock tomorrow morning that too many of you would be here. Then he said, and after that I'd ride to Tewksbury and preach again in the afternoon and the societies in the evening. And then I'd go to my friend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, and I would converse and pray with him and the family as usual, go to my room and retire at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, wake up in glory, hallelujah. Well, what is death for a believer if it isn't just translation? It's what Paul said. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we come to the translation. When we ask, why didn't Elisha leave Elijah when requested? I think we can say it was because of the deep love, the affection that he had for him. And because he was hungry for that fellowship that he knew would only last a few more hours. I know about that. I'm sure you do too. But it was also because he wanted to witness the event, which, by the way, would be a confirmation of his faith. And because he knew if he was a witness, there would come a very special blessing into his life. Indeed, anyone who would experience a phenomenon like that could never be the same again. Like Jacob, he determined, I will not let thee go until thou dost bless me. So it was a sacred event to Elisha. Evidently, he thought too sacred for words. The sons of the prophets wanted to talk about it, like young seminarians delight to do, but Elisha said, hold your peace. It's interesting that Elisha did not ask for honor, for wealth, for greatness, for exemption from trial, tribulation, suffering. He only asked that he might be qualified for the service of God in his generation, that he might be the heir of prophetic office, that he might have a double portion of the power that was Elijah's. And so we read, and as they went on and talked, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire parted the two of them, and Elijah went by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And so he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. Notice these words, the chariot of Israel. Israel was losing, Elisha was saying, much more than all the armies of Israel. She was losing her best defense. It's difficult for us to, even in the most fanciful excursions of imagination, to picture this scene. But the two are walking together. Then suddenly there's a flash of fire. And Elijah and Elisha are parted asunder. And the aged prophet bows his head, conscious of the fact that his hour has come. And as the tempest of fire begins to weave itself around him, he is seen in the center of the flame. And in the sight of the astounded Elisha and the 50 students who are way off on the heights of Jericho, who nevertheless can see somewhat what is happening, Elijah vanishes into heaven, not to be seen again for almost 900 years, when of course he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. For those of us, as we said at the beginning, who live in the space age and have seen what man can do, we have no difficulty with what God did. You see, Elijah's translation was first of all a tremendous witness to his generation. It's difficult perhaps for us to understand that he lived in a day that was like ours, materialistic and sensual. In fact, men gave little thought to life after death. Men were too existentially involved in their own pleasures, in the orgies of Baalism, as we know. But here was convincing evidence that there was a real spiritual world into which the righteous entered. And it is interesting that in the patriarchal age, Enoch was translated. The scene on Mount Olivet represents the ascension or the translation of our Lord during the era of the Gospels, even as the remarkable translation of Elijah is appropriately a part of the Mosaic Age or the prophetic age. Secondly, Elijah's translation was a vindication of his ambassadorship. It was God's testimony to the world that what Elijah had proclaimed and preached as the word of God was true. Then thirdly, of course it was a beautiful type of the ascension of our Lord. Elijah was the second man to be taken to heaven in a natural body, Enoch being the first. Now it is my personal conviction, as I say, as some of you know, in my book on the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter of Revelation, that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But there are those who believe, because both Enoch and Elijah were translated, that they will be the two witnesses of the future tribulation. Well, as a matter of fact, I don't intend to be around to settle the argument. After the victory of Calvary and between his death and resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven. And with him, he took all the saints of the Old Testament, all the way from Abel to Christ. Before this time, all of the righteous souls and spirits went into Sheol, which is the Hebrew word, Hades, the Greek word, where they were fully conscious while their bodies went to Qabr, the grave. But with the triumph of our Lord Jesus over sin and death and Hades, these Old Testament saints were liberated, according to Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. Now, how magnificent. When a Christian dies, he no longer goes into the underworld of departed spirits, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Instead, he goes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ to await the day when his body and his spirit will be reunited in resurrection. That's why the apostle writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, "We are confident, I say willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's why the apostle says triumphantly to the Philippians in Philippians 1, 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But you see, this promise of our immediate translation spiritually into the presence of Christ is guaranteed on the basis of our Lord's ascension. He has ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority. The Word of God says to make intercession for us. Number four, what a picture the translation of Elijah is of the translation of living saints. This will be the translation of the age of grace. One in the patriarchal age, one in the Mosaic age, one in the era of the Gospels when our Lord was on earth, and one in the age of grace. The believers who are alive when our Lord comes for his own will be translated to heaven without dying. This will be the fourth occasion of translation. Have you ever thought that every day brings you and me closer to this wonderful possibility, that of being taken to heaven without dying in the manner of Elijah? 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." I like Wieck's translation, "great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." We belong to that particular period of biblical history when not one will be translated, but the entire body of Christ. God has done it before. He's going to do it again one more time. Two lessons in closing. We're walking toward eternity. Every step we're closer to eternity. How long the journey will be for any one of us, not one of us knows. Some of us have traveled much further than others, but none of us know how short the distance may be. We're going on like Elijah and Elisha, walking, talking, when suddenly it may be without an hour's time to prepare for the change, God will call us into the presence of our Lord. And the great, tremendous responsibility that we have is to be ready when he calls. If we're carrying in our hearts animosity and hostility, if our hearts are not pure, then we're really not ready. I urge the wisdom of being ready through the purgative power of the Spirit of God purging the dross out of our lives. Enjoying the glorious, unspeakable joy of the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. And then another great truth that we learn is that Elijah went into eternity as he had lived. He left this world as he lived. That is, a prophet of God, following God's commandments, doing God's will, unselfishly thinking about others. You know, the Word of God teaches something very interesting. Death never changes anything. Death only crystallizes what we are forever. It's exactly what the Scripture says. Death has no more effect upon character and personality and desire than going from one room into another. The Elijah that walked beside Elisha as they crossed the Jordan, who stepped into the chariot of fire and was carried to heaven in a whirlwind, was the very same Elijah that Peter and James and John beheld in the transfiguration on the holy mount centuries afterward. Whatever you are, you will be for all eternity. The Word of God says, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. As the tree falls, so it lies. So you see, this is our day of probation. This is our school of experience. Here and now, great and dramatic and wonderful changes can be wrought by the grace of God. Desires implanted. Passions for holy living. For growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, the Word of God says that now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. The only place where man can experience the miracle of spiritual birth is here in this world, in this time segment. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Here it all begins. Here, in this world, not in the next. But when you're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ and your heart is pure before Him, and the great desire of your heart is to be like Him, then indeed you are ready to live, to really live life at a maximum level, and you are ready to die, and you are ready to be instantly translated, and you are ready to spend eternity with God. Old Christmas Evans, a warrior for truth and righteousness like Elijah, when dying, must have had a vision of this Old Testament story, because as he bade his friends farewell, he waved his hands, and interestingly, he said, "Goodbye." And as though speaking in another world, he said, "Drive on." What a triumphant exodus. What a triumphant exit. And you can know that this can be your experience in Christ if you are rightly related to Him and your heart is pure before Him. For you too then are ready to live, really live. Ready to die. Ready to be translated. Ready to spend eternity with God. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the lessons of this beautiful story of the translation of Elijah. Apply them to our hearts. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes